We began last week a consideration of the theme of a doctrine that is called conditional immortality. And this is not the kind of subject I, of my own free will or my own accord, my own desire, would ever light upon to discuss with you. And that's for a number of reasons. First of all, it's a doctrine that's normally associated, at least in my lifetime and I think in the history of the church, with groups that we would define as more cultish than Christian. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christadelphians, there's a bunch of groups that hold to this notion that's called conditional immortality. And the second thing is that even though it's normally associated with cult groups, it's not what I call a first-order teaching. Remember, I made the distinction between first-order, second-order, and third-order teaching is in a discussion we had several weeks ago, and that's just my way of saying the sort of things that are essential for salvation are the first-order doctrines of the Word of God. The sort of things that are vital for our own sanctification, our growth in grace, our unity as the people of God, all those things are really second-order things, because they really do make a difference in the way we live the Christian life. And then there are the third-order teachings. They're important, they're biblical, they touch upon things that we find in Scripture, they're important to be considered and understood, but they need to minister to salvation or sanctification. You can be a very unsaved person and hold pro or con to conditional immortality. It doesn't really save you and it won't sanctify you. In fact, there's lots of people that discuss these things in very bitter, angry, unchristian sort of ways, and that can be sometimes on both sides of the equation. So it doesn't minister to our sanctification and it doesn't provide us with any kind of basis for salvation. There are Christians that hold to this notion. I remember when I was in the military many, many years ago, I met the Seventh-day Adventists in Germany, guys that I considered really Christian men, despite the Seventh-day Adventist teaching they were exposed to. And the thing about it was, with these guys, it was never the thing they were always harping on. They'd talk about it from time to time, and we'd get into some interesting discussions, but it was always in a climate of love. And if ever it got too heated, basically, they would say, let's back off and talk about something different. It wasn't where they lived. But our own church has been affected by a manifestation of this idea that has made a cottage industry out of its articulation and promotion in the world. Back in the 1980s, I remember there was a book that was put out. I don't remember the publishing house, but it was written by a fellow by the name of Edward Fudge. Now, Edward Fudge had been I think it was a Church of Christ sort of minister, but he had some scholarly background in theology. He even published, I think, a commentary on Hebrews back in the 70s. But then he left the church. He went on to study law. And after he got his degree in law, he began to practice law. And he made a sort of a cottage industry of this matter of conditional immortality. So all the books he wrote was on the subject. And he engaged in debates on the subject. I think last year he died, and I guess he knows better now with respect to this whole question. I don't know if he was in the Lord or not in the Lord, but this is where he lived. And now he's had people who are following in his footsteps, and they have websites. And sadly, one of our families got infected by hours upon hours and hours of the propaganda these people put out, and basically lost all confidence in our ministry. Again, I could have the Seventh-day Adventists come to church and say, we love your teaching, we love your preaching, because that's not where they live. They believe this, but it's not central. To them, it's a third-order teaching, and it's not a first-order teaching. A man by the name of John Stott, one of the premier evangelicals of the 20th century, late in life, published a paper for the Evangelical Theological Society, ETS, in which he advocated this part of the conditional immortality doctrine, annihilationism. He thought hell was such a foreboding concept, eternal punishment away from the presence of God, that he argued for not the certainty but the possibility that annihilationism could be defended from the Word of God. Now, if you've heard of John Stott, or read any books by John Stott, you don't associate the name of John Stott with this. You associate the name of John Stott with a vigorous, Christ-centered, Bible-centered evangelicalism. The man who was made mightily used of God in evangelism and missions and the proclamation of the Christian gospel with such books as Basic Christianity, commentaries on large swaths of biblical teaching. And I don't think he ever went here with regard to soul sleep. At least I've not come across it in any of his writings. But Stott argued for that. And what these guys do who have the cottage industry of promoting this is they say, aha, aha, we have an evangelical who's on our side. And they promote Stott's paper as being, an avenue of gaining wider acceptance. Now, it has been accepted by a wider number of evangelicals in our day. And that's owing to a number of issues. As we're going to see, this doctrine of conditional immortality is very materialistic in the sense that it holds that the human constitution, what we are as human beings, is we are body entities who have a spiritual dimension that's largely material. In other words, what we call the soul or the inner life is all connected with brain activity. And that's something, in terms of modern science, that's very congenial to the notion that we are material and there is no such thing as soul. There is no spiritual substance that can exist apart from the body. So the body dies and the soul dies and needs an act of God and resurrection to bring the soul back to life. And so that gets very congenial with views of modern science, which I think is why some evangelicals have opted for this position. It's not so much they find it in God's word. It's just congenial to the modern view of what man is. But I don't think it's congenial with the biblical view of what God is. So, you know, for these reasons, I'm hesitant to go into it, but we have had a family infected by it. I think it's important that we discuss what this doctrine is so that you're aware of it. I'm not sure we're going to see them much in the future, but if we do, at least if there's any overt effort to convey these beliefs, which there have been to some in the congregation, at least you're going to be immunized by, I hope, massive doses of biblical truth and reality on this subject so that your soul will not become infected by this. Now, the problematic issues, the troublesome issues about this doctrine of conditional immortality and the language of conditional immortality, I'm not sure that I object to it wholesale, because immortality is the idea of mortality, which is subject to death, not being subject to death. And that's true not only in the English word immortality, but also true in the Greek word. Thanatos is a word that means death in Greek. And then the word thanatos has in front of it what's called the alpha privative, which negates thanatos. So you have thanatos, which is death, alpha privative that negates it, no death. No death. What's immortality in the New Testament? It's no death. But you know, we die, don't we? Physically. There are aspects in which death still prevails. And so immortality is a doctrine that oftentimes is viewed as our immaterial, our soulish existence. The body will die, but the spirit will go to be with Christ. And then with regard to the wicked experience what's called the second death. I mean, there's hardly no death for them. I prefer language in terms of immortality of the persistence of existence. That existence continues after death for both saint and sinner. I'm not all hung up on the language, but the idea of conditional immortality is that these folks would say that an immortal state is all conditioned upon an act of God that brings us back to life after death comes into being. So that it's all dependent upon the resurrection. Now, again, I have no problems with seeing the resurrection as being the end game. That the new heavens and new earth is the end game. It's not a disembodied state, what sometimes is called the intermediate state, the state between death and resurrection. That's not the main thing the Bible's concerned with. The main thing the Bible's concerned with is the new heavens and new earth after the resurrection, resurrection life. I think it was N.T. Wright, who's written largely on this subject, who has said that heaven's not the end of the world. it's resurrection's the end. It's being ushers in the new age, a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he kind of cleverly tries to say, we sometimes think that to die and to be with Christ, that's the end of everything. And it's not. It's not. The body will rise, and the soul will be reunited with the body to be forever with the Lord in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's all dependent upon God's resurrection power, isn't it? Our existence in the new heavens and new earth. So I have no problems thinking of immortality as conditioned on the activity of God, particularly with regard to the body. But I also think there's an aspect of our humanity, because of creation, means that the body, when it dies, doesn't mean all of us cease to exist. That there is existence at death in terms of our inner life that continues on, that persists either in God's presence or away from God's presence. And so the problematic notions with regard to this matter of conditional immortality is that after death, they would say, for both the wicked and the righteous, the soul just simply sleeps. Now, exactly where it sleeps, I don't know. But it sleeps. It goes into a place of suspended animation. The way they talk about it, it seems to me the soul ceases really to exist. The body dies, and the soul stops existing. And it can only exist again when resurrection comes. So they call it soul sleep. As the Bible uses the language of sleeping as a, what's called a euphemism. You know, we don't like to talk about death. So we speak about passing away, kicking the bucket, all kinds of expressions. Well, the Jews had sleeping. Because the body seems to sleep. You can't wake it up. But it seems to sleep. It seems as if it's a long, perpetual sleep. But again, that's the language of appearance, that we seem to sleep. But it doesn't mean that in death the soul ceases to exist. In fact, I think the biblical testimony is that the soul continues to exist in one state or another, either with God or away from the presence of God. And then after the resurrection, they would teach that there is the righteous will be raised for life everlasting, life eternal, in God's presence, but that with regard to the wicked get woken up to experience a period of punishment, after which that punishment leads to the extinguishing of the existence of the soul. That the soul and body become annihilated. So that's the notion. There is no eternal punishment, no eternal separation from the presence of God, no eternal existence for the wicked. So that's the problem areas with this doctrine of conditional immortality, and these are matters we're going to take up from Scripture. But just to go over it again, I think there's also not only these issues that we need to take up of soul sleep, annihilationism, but also there are these hermeneutical issues, how we interpret the Word of God. And with respect to hermeneutics, the problem, I think, with the conditional immortality people and the way they understand things is they begin from the wrong starting point. They begin from the starting point of Old Testament pictures of death and dying that seem so dark. It seems so forever. It seems as if you die and you go out of existence, no longer you're able to praise God, no longer you're able to have any seemingly conscious existence in this world. It's sort of like we die like the beasts that perish. But I don't think that is really what the Old Testament is saying. But that the Old Testament does have a dark take upon the subject of the continued existence after death or even resurrection is quite clear. I think that's true, that the New Old Testament has that dark viewpoint. But the reason that it has the dark viewpoint is very similar, I think, to what we studied about the Trinity. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we know that God is and always has been and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Try to demonstrate that from the Old Testament. I mean, you can have passages in the Old Testament that seem to anticipate the fact that God's going to come and reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the revelation of God as Trinity, you're not really going to find in the Old Testament. It seems as if in the Old Testament, God is looking to underscore his unity, his oneness, and that makes sense in the light of the polytheism that existed in the culture around amongst the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is Lord is one. The unity of God, there is none other. He is the God. And the distinction of persons is just not there. It's just not there, the notion of the distinction of persons. We need the New Testament revelation, and more particular, the historical revelation of God in incarnation and at Pentecost in the sending of the Spirit to really cinch the deal for us. John the Gospel writer says, "The Word was made flesh, incarnation. He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." How did they become so aware of the fact that God was not just God, but He was Father and Son? Well, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father has come. He's come. He's been revealed in flesh. We beheld Him. We beheld His glory. We made no sense of Jesus that did not bring us to see that He's God. Everything about Him, in terms of the things He did and the things He said, have no other explanation but that this person was the incarnation of Israel's God. The God of the Old Testament is now come in the New Testament. Now you can go back in the Old Testament and see that it's so. But you really need the light of the New Testament to be able to see it. That's why Jesus showed them all things from the law of the prophets and the Psalms concerning Himself. It's not that they would have seen it before, they wouldn't. But now that He's come and He's taught them, now we can go back in the Old Testament and see the anticipation of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think of the there was a Isaiah chapter 35. I was thinking of that, where in chapter 35, God is speaking about the recreation of His people, of the desert turned into a garden. And it says that, let me just get the language in Isaiah chapter 35, where in the words of verse 4, it says, "I'll say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance." Who's going to come? Your God's going to come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Well, who's going to come? Well, you say, well, Messiah's going to come. The servant of the Lord's going to come. The Davidic king's going to come. The mighty warrior that will come and bring salvation. The anointed one of God will come. And all those things are true. But here's a passage that says the coming one is actually God. Behold, your God comes. He will come and save you. And so in the light of the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity, we see that's what God was talking about all the time. But it wasn't fully expressed until the New Testament. And now the light of the New Testament shed back in the Old Testament. So we read the New Testament reading back into the Old Testament, and we read the Old Testament looking forward to the New Testament. And we see exactly what God's saying. I say immortality is of the same essence. Of the same essence. And I get the right to say that. There's a passage of Scripture that does seem to indicate that that's in fact the state of things. Look at the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And already I got that wrong, but I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy. Go over to 1 Timothy. A few pages back. I'm not even finding it there. I'm looking for the verse that says that light and immortality has come to light through the gospel. And who can help me with that? It's in one of these Timothy's first chapter. Is that what I said last week? Well, it's the same this week, just I didn't remember.
Okay.
Well, we go back to verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me His prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death." How do you do that? How did Jesus abolish death?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of Christ. He abolished death. And in abolishing death through His resurrection, look what else He's done. He's brought life and immortality. And remember, my reading last week was into existence through the gospel. No, it doesn't say into existence. It says He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's not a question of life and immortality being or existing. It's a question of life and immortality coming into focus. The Old Testament is blurry, it's dark, it's indistinct. New Testament comes into sharp focus. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. He's brought life and immortality to light to the gospel. So we would expect in the Old Testament there is a murkiness about the whole subject, especially since such ideas as inheritance in the Old Testament had more to do with the land of Canaan, had to do with the land that was promised to Abraham. When you thought of existence with God, you thought of the land of God, you thought of Canaan, you thought of that's Israel's inheritance, your portion in that land. And that's how the Old Testament worked. It was filled with typology. It was filled with types and shadows of heavenly things and of future things. But the faithful, through the earthly realities, were able to see there's something more involved. That the earthly things are meant to picture a heavenly reality and a future reality. That in fact there are types and shadows of heavenly realities and things to come when Messiah would come. And I pointed you to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Just point you there once more. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You see, that does seem to be Abraham's sense of things according to Hebrews 11. Because it says by faith in verse 9, Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Again, here is an inheritance that Abraham was to receive. Now, you have the thought of inheritance, and you know that in Peter we're told that we have inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. We have a heavenly inheritance. But Abraham was told to go out to receive an earthly inheritance, to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And this was his inheritance. This land I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, in the promise of the land. But it goes on to say, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now what city is that? It's not Jerusalem. That's not any city in the land of Canaan. This is the heavenly city. This is the eternal city. This is the eternal inheritance that Abraham received, because he didn't possess really anything but a burial ground that he bought for his wife, Sarah, when she died. And yet he received, in a sense, the inheritance because it was looking for something greater than just an earthly inheritance. And then that idea is picked up upon verse 14, for people who speak thus are making clear that they're seeking a homeland. For if they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. It's really, they didn't receive a whole lot in the land of Canaan in their earthly lifetime. But as it is, they desire a better country. And what is this better country? Well, it's the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's a heavenly one. It's a heavenly one. It's the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God. And in fact, he's going to go on to say this in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. When in verse 18, we're told, for you, that is you Christians, you believers in Jesus, you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom. And this is the picture of Mount Sinai. The sound of a trumpet and the voices, words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I tremble with fear. That's all Sinai that's being depicted, a mountain that can be touched. You know what mountain you've come to? Mount Zion. Mount Zion. What's that, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? No. You've come to the city of the living God. What is that city? Jerusalem? No. The heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's what you've come to. And to the assembling of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all. And here's an interesting thing in the light of this idea of conditional immortality where souls sleep. You Christians, you know what else you've come to? You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Who are they? Sleeping somewhere? Having no conscious existence? Doesn't seem to be a great reality to come to. But if you've come into fellowship with the spirits of just men made perfect, the righteous who have served God in their generation and now in the presence of God, awaiting the consummation, then you've come unto something really important and substantial, I would think. So we have this hermeneutical problem that, yeah, we can go to the Old Testament, but let's be careful Let's remember the Old Testament is part of a progressive revelation of God that comes to its fullest light and understanding, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. So, by all means, we can start the Old Testament if we want, but we need to be looking forward to the New Testament as well. Or if we look at the New Testament, we need to be looking back to the Old Testament to see how these realities were expressed back here. And they're not always expressed in the same way as they are in the New Testament. Yes, Tom, please.
Pastor, I have two or three overlapping questions. Maybe you'll go into some of this later.
Okay.
I'm not sure, but I just want to try to get the questions maybe in order here. If we were to look at, let's say, this conditional immortality in view of the Trinity teaching, and say, okay, we need to understand that the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, as you describe,
mm-hmm.
which is pretty clear. If we were to look at death in the Old Testament, as you were saying, dark and murky and shadowy,
mm-hmm.
Besides just those discussions, if we look in the Psalms or other places that maybe scriptures might come from to direct us towards annihilationism or something else, what would be the primary teaching of the Old Testament? And in other words, if we look at the Trinity, we would say the Old Testament teaching is monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a comparable perspective in the Old Testament to say, okay, the Old Testament teaching was X, Y, or Z, and the New Testament shows now immortality through the resurrection? I'm just trying to understand.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
parallelism you used, and maybe some focus that is there in the
okay.
Old Testament.
Okay, I understand the question.
That's one question.
Okay, let me just attempt to address it real briefly.
Right.
Basically, I would say that the main thing the Old Testament is concerned to teach the people of God is that God is utterly trustworthy in the face of what seems to be deep darkness. That commit yourself to the Lord, and He's going to work it out. He's going to bring it to pass. Now, I think there are passages in the Old Testament that do speak of hope beyond the grave. But they are not many. But I think the point is that God, the God who gave the nation the inheritance of Canaan by faith, is the God who will bring believers into eternal glory also by faith. So the lesson, I think, of Psalm 73, He will guide me with His eye and afterward receive me to glory. That God is utterly trustworthy in the face of death. And death seems to be an insuperable obstacle to life, doesn't it? It seems to be the very opposite of life. And yet God is a God who will bring life to bear, will bring a resolution to the problem of sin to bear, and He's to be trusted. So I would think that that's, I mean, the same thing in the New Testament, with God needs to be trusted in the face of death. But of course we have the benefit of seeing the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan in resurrection life that Jesus comes to bring. But I would say, you know, there's more unity than disunity. You know, God is Trinity, Old Testament, New Testament. Life is promised, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's just that we live in the light of greater light upon the subject. So I would see more unity than disunity. But trust, I think, would be the basic doctrine of what God's attempting to teach His people.
My second question would be, the Church has dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity by many councils Christian fathers' teachings and the development through the history of the Church of the teaching of the Trinity, the response to errors in mm-hmm. you know, those teachings and regards. Has some of that occurred in relation to this in Church history also to clarify these things or develop? What do you call it? Refute some of the errors.
Yeah, yeah. Well, again, I don't think to the degree. I think that the point of trouble the Church felt was a wholesale onslaught against the doctrine of Christ's deity that had to be answered at Nicaea, had to be answered in Constantinople and Chalcedon in those early Church councils. But there was, and here I'm glad you asked this, because one of the things that the conditional immortality people say is they say the Church basically has sold out to Greek philosophy in teaching the immortality of the soul. That the immortality of the soul is a Platonic teaching. It's a teaching of Plato. It's to be found in Greek philosophers. And so they would say this is part of the philosophizing of the church. Remember we talked about, I don't remember what it was. Remember we did that thing on Tertullian? When Tertullian said, what fellowship has Athens with Jerusalem? What is Jerusalem to do with Athens? Or what does Athens to do with Jerusalem? I remember which direction he placed it in. Or the academy with the church. And what he was saying there is, there's a danger in philosophizing the Christian faith, going to Athens, that was known for its philosophical take on life, and trying to present the Christian faith in such a way as it would satisfy the demands of philosophy. Now, some of that was done in the early church, there's no question. Some of the early apologists in particular, Justin Martyr was one, who was deeply schooled in the philosophy of the time. And he endeavored to sometimes go overboard, I think, in trying to say that the Bible is consistent with Greek philosophy. So that this is a danger, there's no question. Luther had a real problem with the philosophers, particularly what was called scholasticism that came about in like the 10th century. And a lot of his sermons are just looking to attack that thing again and again and again. And I think sometimes he goes a little bit overboard in terms of, was the church really looking to philosophize the faith, or was the church looking to present the fact that there's reasonable arguments for God's existence that we can present to unbelievers while holding that there is such a thing as sacred theology found in the Bible that can tell us the truth of the gospel that the wicked have no access to. The philosophers have no access to the doctrine of salvation through Christ. There's nothing that's in the heavens that says Jesus went to the cross to die for us. But yet the heavens declare God's glory, though it doesn't declare the crucifixion or the resurrection. The gospel declares the crucifixion and resurrection. So I think the church fathers were concerned to make a distinction. But they did look to interact with the philosophies of the day. We're going to do it here, the materialism of modern science. We're going to talk about that and how the materialism of modern science should not deter us from believing that all of our inner life is not fully understood as brain activity. So that when the brain ceases and an EEG says no more brain activity, there is yet existence for that person who is absent from the body. There is such a state and condition as being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So something in our humanity survives death. Something in our humanity goes to be with Jesus. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, I think that it's overstating matters to say that the church opted for philosophy as the way in which we view things, because I think what the church was trying to do was show where the Christian message clearly differs from Greek philosophy. Clearly differs. And the same people that supposedly got the idea of the immortality of the soul from Plato steadfastly resisted him when Plato talked about the pre-existence of human souls. That's part of Plato's teaching as well. That not only do we possess souls that are immortal, but they're immortal not only out this way, they're immortal back that way. Because our souls existed before we were ever embodied. Why didn't the early fathers take that Platonic doctrine? Why'd they say, fooey on that, that's not biblical, we don't buy that, and reject it out of hand? Why, since Plato's understanding of humanity was that the body is prison house of the soul, why did the church steadfastly reject that? They say, no, the body's the creation of God. And as the Greeks poo-pooed the notion of resurrection, remember Paul at Athens in Acts 17? They heard about the resurrection and they mocked him. They couldn't abide such a notion that the body that they did not esteem as anything but a hindrance to spiritual reality in life, their thought was the mind, their thought was the inner life, the cultivation of the inner life, and the body just to drag on all of that. I mean, it makes you have to sleep and makes you want to eat. We'd like to just philosophize, and you know, we get drawn away by bodily urges and impulses and needs. And they thought that was terrible. Terrible, the cultivating the inner life. And the church simply rejects that out of hand. So the church had an ability to say, no, we reject this. This is not Bible. This is not Bible. Why? Because they believed the Bible. And they were concerned to defend the Bible. And so whatever they said on the subject of the immortality of the soul, they were doing it in sensitivity, I believe, to the teaching of the Bible. And again, I think the kind of parallels the Trinity discussions we had when I made, I think last week I said, there's that matter between the sound of Scripture and the sense of Scripture. How the Scriptures sound to our ears when we hear a passage read, like the Jehovah's Witness standing at our door and saying to us, look at John 14, 29. Jesus says, I'm going unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. How can he be God if the Father is greater than he? Do you have greater gods and lesser gods? If there's a quality of Jesus with God, how can he be going to the Father who's greater than I? And they take those passages that really refer to the humanity of our Lord, and they try to say, well, there's no deity to be found here because we find humanity. And of course, we say, no, we see both. There are passages of Scripture that identify Jesus with the Father. And there's passages of Scripture that identify Jesus with us because he's God and man in one person. So just as you can do that with the sound of Scripture and lose sight of the sense of Scripture, what exactly are the Scriptures actually saying? I think this whole question of immortality is the same way. You know, they look at the passage that says about God who alone has immortality. I think that's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. There it is. God alone has immortality. Read on in the same passage. It says to the only wise God. Does God alone have wisdom? No, wisdom is a communicable attribute that he gives, isn't it? He gives wisdom, doesn't he? The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Because God supremely possesses life, supremely possesses immortality, can he not create creatures in whom he gives persistence of life, even in the face of death? So again, it's the sound, not the sense, of Scripture. And we're concerned with the totality of the biblical witness and to see the Bible as a unified whole. God's given us 66 books, not just Old Testament to understand things and then to read the New Testament in the light of it. No, we have to see the whole counsel of God revealed in Scripture. And I think then we come to a greater sense of what Scripture in fact is teaching us. Okay, is that... So the church is... Yeah, I would say this. I would say the definitions of the church in its history with respect to what we call anthropology and eschatology, this is down here, is that the church has always, when it's spoken its mind on it, has spoken of man as a bipartite creature. In other words, there's two parts to our constitution as human beings, a material and a spiritual, the outer man and the inner man, the body and the soul. We're going to look at it from Genesis 2 and verse 7. God formed the material stuff of man out of dust from ground and then breathed into him the breath of life. The man has a existence as body, soul, soma, which is body, and soul, which is the word for psyche. He's a somo psyche being. That's what we are. Both body, soul. And the church has confessed that. Then with respect to eschatology, the church has always confessed that when believers die, they go to heaven. When unbelievers die, they go to a place of suffering or torment or separation from God, awaiting the resurrection. And the church has always said that the condition of man after resurrection is an eternal condition, either with God or away from God. There's eternal life and there's eternal punishment. And that's what the church has always said, whether Roman Catholic, whether Orthodox, whether Protestant, and any variety of the Protestant teachings, the Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, go on and on and on and on. There's unity of understanding. That's why I say that this is a teaching that is usually associated with the cults. It's not associated with the historic, consensual witness of the Christian church in all of its parts. Whether charismatic, non-charismatic, whether Baptist, Pedo-Baptist, in every variety, the church has always held the bipartite existence of man as a psychosomatic creature, and the church has always held to the eternality
of existence after resurrection, either with God or away from his presence. Okay? You have a third question?
Not now. I don't think so.
Okay.
Different question, so I'm just
going to
leave it alone. So,
okay. So we talked about the starting point, that it's really important that we don't just say, well, we're going to go to the Old Testament, get all of our definitions, and then go to the New Testament and read New Testament in the light of Old Testament definitions. That's a perilous procedure, and I think that's how a lot of these guys go about proving their case. And then there's also this matter of misdefinition. There's a failure to define things clearly and biblically. Again, the sound of it appears as if Jesus is saying, body and soul is destroyed in hell. He says, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him rather who is able to what? Destroy both soul and body in hell. What do you think? Destroy both soul and body in hell? You're thinking of complete destruction. You're thinking of annihilationism. You're thinking of non-existence. Well, unless you really try to understand what the biblical words mean. The biblical words do not mean non-existence. It means perishing, or it means in a condition and state where you cannot fulfill the intended design of something. I gave you the example of Jesus speaking about the new wine put into old wineskins. And he says, what's going to happen? They'll burst, and what will they do? They will just be destroyed. In other words, does that mean they go out of existence? It means that they can no longer be used for their designed purpose. And that's a perfect definition of what happens when we are condemned. When people are condemned. They're made for life. They're made for fellowship with God. They're made to know God. They're made to have the glory of God revealed in them. And the end of the game is, nothing of that is true. All of the things that they were made for, they do not fulfill. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Instead of life, there is this matter of eternal separation from the presence of God. And so they do not function as they should. They perish. Just like we're asking people to bring us non-perishables. In other words, stuff that's going to go for a long time and fulfill its intended purpose as whatever's back there in those unperishable items. I guess coffee's beans last a long time, so we call it a non-perishable. Milk is a perishable. It's going to perish. That doesn't mean it goes out of existence. It means it stays in your refrigerator in a rather rancid state that you can't put on your coffee or put on your Wheaties in the morning. So, yes, Tim.
Rich man and Lazarus?
Yes.
And Father Abraham? Doesn't
yes.
that speak specifically to this?
Well, yeah. Of course, the question is that to be understood as a literal thing, a parable? So that has its own discussion as to how it's to be taken. But certainly there is that sense that at death, something happens to each of those men. Something happened to the rich man, something happened to the poor man other than non-existence or asleep. So it certainly would be a passage to be considered as, along with the rest of the biblical teaching, that at death something occurs to both saint and sinner. But we'll take that up as we move along. But I just wanted to point out that also another word that gets misdefined clearly is this matter of death. And we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 1. Now, when God entered into his dealings with Adam in the garden, he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And that included the tree of life. So Adam ate of the tree of life. But he goes on to say, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And the Hebrew is very powerful. Dying, you will die. Death has come in when transgression comes in. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Death follows sin. And yet, how old did Adam live? Do you remember? You know, you who know how old did...
930
years. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Well, what's 365 days times 930? Wasn't quite the day. Now, you might say the basic era or period of time. This was an amazingly long period that Adam still lived. And yet there is a sense in which Adam died, even that day. Something happened in Adam that made things different. His whole condition was different. God had walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day as a normal procedure, it would seem. But after sin entered in, he heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. And what did he do? He didn't say, "Here I am, Lord. Let's engage in the reason I've been made for fellowship with you and to commune with you." No, he's fleeing from the very presence of God. He is, in one sense, estranged from, separated from, the God who is the source of life. He doesn't want to be in the presence of life, as life is abundant in the presence of God. There is a death of a sorts that takes place when we understand, in fact, what death means. That death is not always, in Scripture, the dissolution of the body or the ending of physical existence in this world. The death in Scripture also points to the relationship that we have with the author and source of life. And being cut off, being separate from the author and source of life, a condition of death enters in, dying, you shall die. There's going to be the ultimate dissolution of the body 930 years later, but death entered in. Adam began to die because he's now running from the presence of God instead of running towards the presence of God. There is what is called in Scripture, seems to be called in Scripture, being dead in your trespasses and sins. Being alienated from the life of God. That's a good term from Paul in Ephesians. Alienated, separated from the life of God. Isaiah says, your sins and iniquities have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. So sin brings separation and death leads to separation. First, of the soul from God. And it's interesting, when you come to the New Testament, you have language like the first and second death. There's the first and the second death in Revelation chapter 20. And what in the world is this about? First and second death. Well, evidently, there's different kinds of death that the Bible speaks about. There's death in trespasses and sins. There's death that separates us from God. There's the death of the body. He lived 930 years and he died. So the death of the body. And then there's this matter of the first and second death. And it would seem that the first and second death has to do with after physical death. Because after physical death, the souls that were beheaded for the sake of the gospel in Revelation chapter 20, where are they found? What's that? Well, that's chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. They're found under the altar of God, being protected by God. In chapter 20, they're found enthroned. They're placed upon thrones. There's a life that's after martyrdom, where the people who die for Jesus and the sake of the gospel go into this place that the Scripture call heaven. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He goes on to say, for great is your reward where? In heaven. There's a heavenly reward. And that's what's being pictured in the book of Revelation. It's the heavenly reward of the martyrs who come into the presence of God, being kept under the altar, protected by God, blessed by God, enthroned by God, all the rest. And this matter of the second death seems to be related to what's called the lake of fire. That's the eternal destiny of the wicked, that they endure the second death. They've died physically, and they're going to die eternally. And that eternal death is in the lake of fire, or eternal separation from the presence of God. So there is, in matters of life and death, questions of order that takes place, because when sin enters into the world, death enters, but not physical death initially. Subjection to physical death, yes, but it's dying, you shall die. There's the spiritual death that leads to the physical death, which leads to, amongst unbelievers, eternal death. Now, when grace enters in, this matter of spiritual death leads to spiritual life. And this matter of physical death is going to lead to resurrection, but resurrection will also be for the unsaved. We'll look at that also. But then that eternal death turns to eternal life. because of Christ and his saving work. But there is both in death and life different ways in which these words are used in Scripture and different ways that they are to be viewed. So here's, again, a problem, these matters of misdefining Bible words like death and destruction. But then there are the theological issues that we want to get into, the bipartite, existence of man, and then the eschatological thing, which with regard to both, saint and sinner does seem to be a state that's everlasting, does seem to be a state that's eternal. Well, who's confused this morning about any of this? Have I used any words that you've not understood? Any questions at all? Yes, please, Evan. We have a couple minutes.
So, to back up to when you first started, were you saying that the annihilationists will use the Old Testament to define the New Testament, and that that's one of their major flaws?
To define what death is. So, in other words, death is non-existence, or it is a state of where nothing happens afterwards.
Now, it wasn't like... Even Old Testament times, wasn't one of the major differences between the Sadducees and Pharisees that one group accepted resurrection, the other one did not?
That's right.
So, for one group,
and spirit.
Right.
And spirits also, like angels. And then I think also with respect to life after death, that the Sadducees were materialists.
So then, like, even though, yeah, there's debate there between those two Jewish groups... Obviously, the ones who embraced the resurrection saw that even in the Old Testament, there were some notions pointing to it. And then, but I don't, it's like it's a frustration how the annihilationists can come and see how Christ brings to light what happens at resurrection, the separating of the goats and the sheep, some to weeping and gnashing of teeth, some to eternal light, life, and to dwell in green pasture.
Yeah.
Sort of, it's like, How do they justify that in the New Testament? Do they completely just do they completely do away with all of Christ's teaching concerning that? Because he spoke to a people who either, you know, where there was obviously discussion about this, perhaps for thousands of years prior.
Yeah. Well, again, there's lots of details that need to be sorted out in this discussion. I find it very interesting when our Lord responds to the question that the Sadducees raised about the guy who had seven wives and in the resurrection, who was his wife. And Jesus then goes on to say that in the resurrection, there's neither marrying or giving in marriage like the angels of God and such. But then Jesus turns around and asks the question with respect to God's being called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he asks the question, is he the God of the living or the dead? Is the God of the living? And again, with respect to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the first century, well, their bodies we know were dead, right? Mm-hmm. What part of them was alive? What aspect of them was alive? Now, I know that Jesus is looking to talk about resurrection ultimately. They denied resurrection. But the fact is, there had to be some kind of existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for God to be the God of the living with respect to them. So you see, again, there's continuity between the resurrection and the what we call the intermediate state. There's existence in the intermediate state awaiting resurrection. And I think the conditional immortality people are right. The ultimate end is resurrection. But that should not bring us to ignore that intermediate state. It's there. It's not the end of the world, as Wright says, but it does exist. It does exist, and we're going to look to address it. I think a lot of the times, with respect to the whole question of annihilationism and eternal punishment, it's more... Well, it can go a couple of ways, but I think a lot of it is the notion that the picture of torment and judgment is so... is so hard to bear for us as human beings. And I think one of the things we fail to see is that the biblical picture with respect to the state and condition of the lost is diverse. that the biblical picture with regard to eschatological concerns is never nailed down with complete definitiveness. In other words, you got pictures of the righteous and with streets of gold, and but they're pictures. They're pictures. Will there be literal streets of gold that we will possess? No, that's a vision that's found in the book of Revelation. There's pictures of future things that will come. And sometimes those pictures are hard to put together. For instance, the wicked will go into eternal fires, but then the wicked will also be in outer darkness. Mm-hmm. Put those things together. You really can't, not to our human minds. And so what the Bible is looking to do is looking to say, look, this state away from God's presence, this state away from what you were made for is so horrible to consider. You don't want to go there. And here's a picture that tells you it's against your interest to do it. And so with everything, every fiber of our being, we should be looking to avoid hell. We should be seeking life and immortality through the gospel. Yes, Tim.
Just real quick. You know, one of the things that's like, I think is like on the opposite of that is that our Lord, he bore our sin, an eternal weight of our sin, not just a finite part.
Yes, yes.
Which is just makes his glorious yes. reality of our salvation.
Yeah. And the tendency is for the people who teach conditional immortality is to downplay the gravity of sin and also to downplay the justice of God. So those are two things they downplay. So that does enter in to all these other areas of biblical concern. So it's hard to maintain, I think, the gravity of sin that would have required the Son of God to be enfleshed, to go to the cross and die. Our sins are that bad that had to happen. And this notion that God's just going to put everything out of existence. What Jesus was called upon to endure certainly does seem that it's not to be measured in terms of a finite number. And say our sins were this bad that the Son of God came. And but that's what they all talk about. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they all talk about that there was a finite guilt. It's not an infinite guilt. And that's why hell cannot be eternal. Well, we'll take up the exegetical arguments. We'll begin that next week going from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, if we can. We're doing it all briefly. This, I hope just a couple of studies will be done with this. We'll take up the biblical materials. But this, I hope, sets the scene for you. The scene of what's involved in all this. And God willing, we'll take it up next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful your word is so rich and deep and glorious. And we do grieve that there are those who take the scriptures and wrest it, some to their own destruction, some just simply to the impoverishment of their own understanding. Lord, we want to have a full understanding of your word and not be robbed of any blessing that your word sets forth to us, or be robbed of any sense of who you are as a God of infinite justice and glory. And so we ask you to help us to work our way through the biblical materials on this subject, to gain greater understanding, that we might stand firm in our faith, we might resist error when we encounter it, and we might live in the light of the Lord in all things. We ask your blessing upon our time of refreshments and fellowship together, and as we enter into morning worship, hear us, we ask, as we come to you in Jesus' name, amen.